Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 13, the Word of God says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, where it's talking about conversation, it's not actually meaning speech. It means lifestyle. For some reason, when the King James translated that, it used the word conversation, but it's actually talking about your way of life. Now, Peter is giving us a very strange thing here. In Revelation 4:8, we know that God is holy. Holiness is an essential part of God's character. We know that the angels were holy. The ones that did not fall, they are the holy angels. That is an essential portion of their character. However, holiness is not in our character. Something different is in our character. In Psalm 51:5, the Word of God says that I was shaped in iniquity. I was formed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that doesn't mean that my conception was sin. That means that I have sin from the time of my conception. I have an old sin nature. A being with an old sin nature is going to have a very difficult time with holiness. And yet, many places in the Bible tell us, be holy because God is holy. So we have to understand that our holiness is necessarily different than God's holiness. And therefore, we must figure out what our holiness is actually supposed to be. Now, he says here, be holy, for God is holy. Be holy, for God is holy. That phrase, be you, is what he actually says. Be you holy. Be you is genesti in the original language. It's an aorist middle imperative of genomai. Now, why am I bringing up the grammar? Because the grammar changes the meaning. Aorist means it's a timeless reality. It's not that you do it at this particular point in time that's identifiable and then you continue it. No, this is a timeless reality. This happens in the past, but we don't know when in the past. And it has continuing results, and we don't know how far they continue. And so this is a timeless reality, and it's in the middle voice. Imperative mood means that it's a dogmatic command. Middle voice means that the subject produces the action of the verb and receives the action at the same time. And so, you produce the action, and the word means to become. So you produce the action of becoming holy, and you receive the results of becoming holy. But that still doesn't quite tell us what holiness for us is. What it does tell us is how we approach it. I cannot produce holiness in myself. Holiness is not a part of human character. Holiness is by the calling of grace, not by the nature of man. Holiness is by the nature of God. Holiness is within the nature of angels. But God does not receive grace, God gives grace, and angels do not know grace. They discover that portion of God's way of doing things, that portion of who God is, by observing us. Because they cannot have an interaction with grace. Why can they not have an interaction of grace? Number one, they don't need it. And number two, it comes by faith. And angels cannot live in faith. They see God face to face. By definition, faith is toward that which is not seen in Hebrews 11:1. This is also the reason that people ask from time to time, why can't angels get saved? And people will say, well, because they were made perfect and all this stuff. That's not why they can't get saved. Adam is made perfect. Angels can't get saved because they cannot operate in faith. Salvation, Ephesians 2 tells us, is by grace through faith. And so, receiving grace and operating in faith is unique to humanity, to people. An angel is not capable of receiving grace because an angel has no need for grace. An angel is not capable of living in faith because an angel sees God face to face. But salvation is exclusively by grace through faith. For us, it's a little bit different. It's a calling for us. It's not a part of our nature. And it's not just a calling like a person is called to maybe be a preacher or a missionary. It's a different type of a calling. It's a calling of grace. Holiness for the believer is found within grace. In 1 Peter 2:9, the Word of God says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." That's holiness. When we go from darkness into His marvelous light, in the practical details of our lives, we are dealing with holiness. Realize something. Holiness is not positional. Righteousness is positional. Holiness is not. Holiness is experiential. The believer is not someone who has positional holiness, nor is positional holiness required to have right standing with God. Righteousness before God that comes through faith is required to have right standing with God. In other words, I receive Christ's righteousness as I believe all that Christ has done for me. It's not my own righteousness. With righteousness, it's the Galatians 2:20 principle. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So I have Christ's life, Christ's faith, and thereby Christ's righteousness. And I can do that because in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, I've become one person with Christ as His body. And so because of that, we have positional righteousness before God. But holiness is different. Holiness is something that I'm called unto. And it's something that is found exclusively within the realm of grace. Now, when I say that, we have to understand something. Grace is not one-dimensional. And I feel like I need to repeat that very frequently because we Christians, we're so geared to thinking in terms of unmerited favor. That is grace. You read the scholars, they'll say, oh, it's unmerited favor. They have a one-dimensional grace. The Bible says a whole lot more about grace than unmerited favor. I'm not saying it's not unmerited favor. Of course it's unmerited favor. But it's only one leg of a three-legged tripod. If you don't have three dimensions to grace, your grace won't work for you. Please understand that. This is one of the reasons why people say, well, you're using grace as a license to sin. Or some people actually do use grace as a license to sin. And both of those have a one-dimensional grace. Grace is not a license for anything. By the way, I never needed a license to sin. I sinned all without a license. It's like a kid who's driving the car without a license. Didn't keep the kid from driving the car. Didn't do very well with it, but didn't keep him from driving it. Now, grace has three dimensions. Grace is, yes, the unmerited favor of God, but it's also in Ephesians 2:8, the kindness of God, and in Hebrews 4:16, it is the government of God. And we have to understand grace in all of its dimensions, or we will not have a properly functioning orientation to grace. We can't change grace. Grace is a kingdom issue. We can't change grace. Now, in Leviticus 20 and verse 7, the Word of God says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Sanctify yourselves and be holy. Now, there are two parts to grace that are brought out here, and it's brought out in the meanings of the words. The word holy there is kadosh, and it means pure, devoted, or dedicated for a particular purpose. And there's also the word sanctify, which is actually a little bit of a bigger word, related, but it's a bigger word than holy. Sanctification takes two concepts together. It takes the kadosh concept, that word is kadash versus kadosh, and that word, it's first of all a hithpael perfect there. Hithpael means it's a reflexive action. That means the action that comes back to you. You produce it, it comes back on you. And it incorporates the idea of holiness as pure and devoted, just like kadash does. But then, it also includes the abstract idea of holiness as a situation. This is a bigger word. And he's saying, put yourself into a condition of holiness so that you will be pure and you will be set apart for a purpose. Holiness has these two components, pure and set apart for a purpose. So when we think about holiness as it relates to us, we have to consider pure, and what does all that mean for us, and where does that all come from, and then set apart for a purpose, and what does that mean for us, and where does that come from? The pure part is simple. In Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. When it says it cleanses us from all sin, please understand this. It did not just cleanse you from your sin. It cleansed you from all sin. It did not cleanse you from just your failures. It cleansed you from all failures. That means that the person who was perhaps hurt when they were younger in their life in some way, whatever that happened to be, the blood of Christ deals with whatever it was. The way that the blood of Christ deals with it in Psalm 103:12 is that it eradicates it out of existence. And when I say it eradicates it out of existence, I don't mean temporal existence in the now. I mean past, present, and future. It makes it very clear in that passage, if you understand what it means when it says as far as the east is from the west, then you will understand that it means it eradicates it from all time. People sometimes like to say, well, you're acting as though it didn't happen. We can't act as though it didn't happen. It happened, but God has dealt with it. No, the Bible said He removed it from time. But we get so egocentric that we can't conceive that something in our experience can be removed from time. But the fact is that experience is exclusively a matter of perception. So my perception may say to me something, but reality may be something totally different. And that perception that I have is highly unreliable because it's based on subjective interpretations. And so, the blood of Christ removes it from time. I need to line my thinking up with the Word of God. I need to start agreeing with what God has said. And I'm not trying to make light of the things that happen to people. Some of those things can be very severe. But by the same token, the Word of God gives a solution to the things that take place. And the solution is the blood of Christ. So it's my own personal sin that is dealt with. And then it's also somebody else's sin, even if it is against me, that is also dealt with. It cleanses us from all sin. Do you realize that we have had a corporate cleansing? Not just a personal cleansing, but a corporate cleansing. That as believers, every believer has been cleansed by the blood. That means all our interactions are cleansed by the blood. All our relationships are cleansed by the blood. Forget just talking about eradication of the past. The past is eradicated, but it's so much bigger than that. That all of space-time is changed by the blood of Christ. That the foundation of forgiveness is in the blood. How do we know this? Hebrews 8:12. God does not remember our sins. Why does the all-knowing God, according to 1 John 3:20, not remember my sins if He knows all things? Because it has been eradicated out of time, out of existence, never happened. God has the ability, as do physicists now, to a small, much smaller extent than God, obviously, but God has the ability to alter the past. We don't often think of that, because we still think that time is that universal constant, when it's not. God has the ability, and He says that He does it. And the reason why He has the ability is because time is a lot different than what most people think it is. If you can take something on and off a table, God can put something in and out of time. It's that simple. When the all-knowing God says He forgets our sins, it's because He's removed our sins. They don't exist. Don't think so much in the temporal realm. Think in eternal thoughts. If you want to understand God, if you want to understand the finished work, you'll never grasp Him in the temporal. You have to go to the eternal. If you want to understand our relationship to Him, you've got to go to the eternal. You will never grasp it in the temporal. Temporal's too small. The blood of Christ purifies us because it eradicates sin. Remember something, whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So sin is not necessarily that I went out and did something wrong. That may very well be sin. I'm not saying it's not. But sin is much different than just that. The reason why I did something wrong was because I didn't have a faith response to God. Anytime there's a lack of faith response to God, it's sin. And anytime that takes place, the blood of Christ eradicates it out of time. It's gone. That's the basis of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes from God's holiness. It does not come from God's love. The fact that we've been reconciled, the fact that we've been redeemed, that does come from God's love. The fact that we are forgiven, that's from God's holiness. And that's because no sin can exist in the presence of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, no sin can exist in the presence of God. He can't look upon iniquity, He can't fellowship with it, and the all-knowing, all-seeing God, if He can't look upon it, it cannot exist in the presence of God. In Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure. To the unbelieving, nothing is pure. To the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, positionally, I'm holy in the sense that all my sins are removed, even though holiness is an experiential thing that we enter into. But it says become holy. And so now I have the pure portion through the blood of Christ. But how do I go to the other part where I'm set apart for a specific purpose? In John 17:17, the Word of God says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctified is hagiazo, and it's from the word hagios, and it means to render or acknowledge, to separate from profane things, and dedicate to God and to purify. To separate from profane things. What it's saying is, separate from irreverent to sacred things. That's what profane means scripturally. Something that is irreverent to the sacred things proceeding from a contempt of sacred things. You know what that is? That's familiarity. Familiarity is that which is profane. It gives rise to the profane. If a person is familiar, they don't hold that which is sacred to be sacred. And the reason is because of contempt. And the contempt comes through self-orientation. How often do people fail to love? It happens all the time. Love is not an emotion. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 where love is defined that says anything about emotions. Love is an activity. An activity that requires decision. What happens to people is they become self-oriented. And in becoming self-oriented, their frame of reference is skewed. In a skewed frame of reference, they cannot grasp things for what they actually are, because they are self-oriented. A self-oriented person will make problems where they do not exist, and will not recognize problems where they do exist. Adam and Eve, for example, all of a sudden it was a problem that they were naked. To them it was, because they were self-oriented. But their naked condition was the way that God had made them. That was not a problem. The problem was that they had a skewed perception. In self-orientation, people get a skewed perception. And all of a sudden, their own natural thinking, their own opinion, their own viewpoint on things becomes supreme. A person like that, especially if you mix it with something like an insecurity of some sort or a control lust pattern or something like that, a self-oriented person will start to get very upset if things don't go according to their perception of how they should be. One of the fascinating things about teaching high school for so many years was that you get to see a little bit of how people learn. The brain waking up. I used to be kind of amused, the high school students. The brain actually starts waking up around 15, 16 years old. And because now there is a thought in that brain, that thought must define reality, of course. Because it's their thought. Good luck trying to get one of those kids off of that thought. They will fight you tooth and nail. A lot of people are like that. There's some people go into adulthood like that. Because I have this thought, it encompasses the definition of reality, of truth and wholesomeness. And they will stick to that thought, hell or high water, it doesn't matter, they will stick to that thought. And you look at that precious 16-year-old, and you're thinking to yourself, and you don't say it because you don't want to be unkind, kid, you're clueless. You have one thought when there's billions of thoughts to be had, and you had one. Congratulations. You finally had one. But kid, you're clueless. Because the fact that something is in your head doesn't mean anything. But here's the thing. Self-orientation also brings in pride. And pride says, oh, it does mean something. It means everything. And now the kid's in a little bit of trouble. Because that kid is trying to establish their reality on a skewed perception. And now they start defining things. And if you come into conflict with the way they're defining it, and by conflict I don't necessarily mean harsh, it can be, it doesn't have to be, but you simply don't agree or you don't yield to it, you don't obey it, you don't succumb to it, that creates a bit of a crisis for that child. And all of a sudden, this kid has a crisis and they have to deal with that crisis. And if you're not obeying that thought and that thought defines reality, then you are outrageous. You must be stupid because I can see it's obvious. What's wrong with you? And you're looking at that, I'm going to be kind to you, kid. You have no idea I'm being kind to you. But I'm going to be kind to you, kid, because you are clueless. And I don't want to blow your capacity out of the water. But kid, you're clueless. Why? You see, it's that self-orientation thing. Now, here's the thing about pride. Familiarity, which is what defines the profane, is the expression of pride. Where there is pride, there will be familiarity. Because all of a sudden, self is elevated, and by elevating self, I profane the things of God. I don't hold them in their rightful sacred place. By things of God, I don't mean things that are religious. By things of God, I mean things that God has established. And one of the first things to go is the expression of love. Well, love is first unyielding in its patience and profoundly kind. It will go through anything with you in its patience. And it will always be kind. Yet if there is pride, then instead of patience, you might get frustration or anxiety or anger, temper. How many people say, I'm so frustrated with that person? And they point their finger at that one. The problem, dear, is not your frustration. The problem, dear, is your carnality. The Word of God says that love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In John 13:35, the Word of God says that the mark of a disciple is that you love one another. In other words, long-suffering in your patience and unyieldingly kind. The other person is not the problem. The problem is within profanity that came through pride and resulted in familiarity as its expression. Familiarity is brutal. Wherever self is elevated, familiarity will come in. That's why Habakkuk 2:4 says that the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. Because that soul becomes familiar. And that's the definition of profane. That is the opposite of holiness. Be careful about things like accusations, criticisms, things like that. Criticism is simply a form of accusation. You ever meet somebody who loves to nitpick, they will point out absolutely everything you're doing wrong. Be careful with that. In Romans chapter 2, the Word of God tells us that that person is a critic because God is convicting them in the areas that they are criticizing people in. That's pretty intense. Why do people criticize? Because they are being convicted about their own life. But because they are convicted in a blind spot, they point it to somebody else. You get somebody who says, "Oh, this person is like this all the time, making me crazy." And the problem is because you're that way, the Holy Spirit is convicting you in it and you are putting it on somebody else because you're dealing with a blind spot within yourself. You can't see it in yourself. You can only see it in the other person. But the other person is not your issue. The other person is of no concern to you. The other person belongs to God. The other person lives before Him. This is what Romans 14:4 is all about. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Read verse 3. It's talking about criticisms. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. You see, you can't do that. If I am tempted to point out your faults, then that should be a red flag to me that these are the faults that I possess. I think there's a good rule of thumb. People find it very easy to criticize other people's faults and very difficult to match their virtues. Don't even consider somebody's faults until you've mastered their virtues. Good luck with that one. See why Jesus said, you pick out the speck from your brother's eyes, but you neglect the beam in your own eye. You pick out these little specks of detail that you feel are faults in somebody else, but you have this massive beam in your own eye called the failure to love. Unless, of course, you want to take it to the next step, in which case we're entering into the government of evil under demonic influence where, well, that is love, isn't it? Well, love is first long-suffering and is patience and kind. But I can't leave them in that error. That would not be loving. You're confusing yourself with God. You don't have the ability, and neither do I, to change another person. The only thing I'm going to do to you by pointing out your errors is enforce them in you. Now, I'm not saying that in a type of a situation where there's a hierarchy or an order, maybe at work or within the family, parents and children, that correction doesn't take place, that the right form has to take place. But by and large, there's way too much criticism in the Christian world. And a way too strong of a relinquishing of the love of God. Can you imagine Jesus? You know, I really wish you would stop that. It's getting on my nerves. You have no idea how frustrating that is. And I'm just barely holding on, not blowing up at you because you're making me nuts. You're really meek. But we're like that sometimes. You know why? Profane. It's profane. It's familiarity. It's profane. It's not holding sacred that which God has made to be sacred through contempt. It's profane. Contempt is a killer. Number one destroyer of relationships, the psychologists, even the secular psychologists tell us, is contempt. It's a killer. When we have contempt for that which is sacred, we become familiar. It's the expression of our pride. And we are not holy in that. We are contrary to holiness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Be sanctified by having your mind renewed. Peter said in 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sound in your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. Have an active mind that is sound in its thinking. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is my heavenly Father perfect? In verse 44, he defines what it means that the heavenly Father is perfect, and this is the perfection he's looking for, and this is the practical expression of holiness in a person's life. This is the end result of it. He says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. Love your enemies. Therein is true holiness. That's simple. You can only do that by receiving in your thinking, having your conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ in Hebrews 9:14. Having that consciousness cleansed, accepting the fact that God removes all sin, not just my sin, but my sin also. Eradicates it from existence. And then having the mind of God through the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. And then I have the ability to seem to do the impossible, to love your enemies. How do you love your enemy? How do you forgive the unforgivable? How do you love the hateful? Holiness. It's found in holiness. Please understand, love is not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is an activity that's the result of a decision. That's true holiness. Amen? Those are two excellent questions. So the first question was, if a person is being convicted in a blind spot, they can't change themselves, so they have to let the Holy Spirit change them, right? And the second one is, how do they go through the process without becoming self-oriented? Okay, so the first one. We are very adept at giving ourselves excuses to be passive. A passive person will not respond. So if the Holy Spirit convicts me in something, I say, well, I can't change myself, therefore I won't respond. It's like this. If you are a carpenter, and you are learning to be a carpenter, and the master carpenter that you are learning from says, no, this is not how you put this together. This other way is how you put it together. Then the prudent young student will say, oh, the other way is the way I put it together, not the way I'm doing it. Therefore, I will adjust the way I do things to the other way. If the student said, well, I can't do anything about that. I'm just going to put it together the way I've always been putting it together because that's just what I do. I can't really change that. When the master carpenter has already showed him how to change it, then that's a student who's a poor student. That's a lazy student. The problem that we have in our thinking is that we get passive. In other words, sometimes we're lazy thinkers. And we become non-responders out of passivity rather than inability. The Holy Spirit within me makes me able to do all things. And therefore, when I say to myself, well, I can't really change because it's the Holy Spirit that's got to change me. Well, I got news for those people who say that. The Holy Spirit does not violate my free volition. It's like that old joke. How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but the light bulb has to want to change. Well, it's kind of like that, in a way. If I get convicted in an area of my life, and an area of my life isn't right, and I say to them, well, I can't change it, therefore I will do nothing. Have you had faith response? That's my question. Have you had faith response? What is a faith response in a situation? Let's say I'm somebody who drinks. Okay, that one's easy. The Bible says very clearly you don't drink. Okay, don't look at the wine and it's red. John the Baptist was the greatest man born of a woman. He never had wine or strong drink. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. On and on and on we can go. The only time when it's sanctioned in the Bible is as medication, when Paul told Timothy, because you have a stomach ulcer, take a little wine to soothe it. So it's not that we're legalistic with it. Yeah, it was good for medication. Sometimes you can use alcohol with medication and that's fine. As medication, alcohol is acceptable. As a practice, it was not. Why? Because it puts holes in your brain cells, and that's a whole other story. Now, let's say that I'm somebody who drinks. And the pastor gives me the doctrine of drinking. And he tells me the Word of God, and he shows me where. The Word of God says you don't drink alcohol. And I said, well, I can't really change myself. Where's my beer? That's not a faith response. Let's say the pastor says to me, you don't drink, gives me all the scriptures, you don't drink. And I go home and I take the wine bottle out of the cabinet and I dump it down the sink. That's a faith response. It's kind of simple. You don't lust. Whatever that lust, remember, lust is not necessarily essential. It can be that there's 6 lust patterns. But let's say you don't lust after material things. How many people lust after material things and as a result they go around buying lottery tickets hoping that they can get material things? And they blow all kinds of money on the lottery. I mean, there's people who blow their whole livelihood that way, right? Not on the lottery as much, but let's say on the races or something like that, on the horses. And the pastor goes up there and says, you know, you don't enter into lust, you do whatever. And it addresses them. Faith response, therefore, is they go and they stop going to the track or, you know, whatever, gambling. Now, you're asking about blind spots. A blind spot is kind of an interesting thing. A blind spot is something I don't see in myself. Here's the thing about blind spots. If you think of a blind spot in natural terms, women know all about blind spot in natural terms. They're getting ready in the morning. And they gotta brush their hair. And they can't see the back of their head. It's their blind spot. So what do they do? Well, if you're like my wife, you take a mirror and you hold it with another mirror and you can see the back of your head. I think a lot of women do that. Some women are like, oh wow, what a great idea. Well, there's your blind spot. Once you get a reflection, you can get an identification. You can't necessarily get, oh, I'm doing this. And if somebody points it out to you, it's not going to help. It's actually going to make it worse. It can be pointed out in the right way by the right person. Sometimes people try to help people point something out. They may even be the right person. But remember something, the right thing said in the wrong way is destructive. And so, you get somebody with a blind spot, and that person, let's say, becomes critical. They criticize something in another person. Because they don't see it in themselves, they won't see that it's themselves that's being convicted. And they put it on another person, or they can more readily recognize the same fault in another person, but you can't always tell if it's a fault in another person. That's not entirely reliable. It's like holding that mirror up. If I'm a critic, there's my mirror. If Christians were actually spirit-filled, very little criticism would be taking place. Because criticism is carnal. It's actually demonic. And so if Christians were actually spirit-filled, very little criticism. God never criticizes. He comes up with creativity. And people will say, well, what about constructive criticism? Don't people learn through constructive criticism? Let's see if God constructively criticized you. How do you think that would go? The things God knows about you, if He should start criticizing you. Better yet, start sending people to criticize you according to what He knows about you. Would that make you want to run and hide under a rock and never come back out again? People do that to each other. All in the name of helping. It's a demonic deception. That criticism thing is a mirror. And it's showing me what's wrong in me and my blind spots. And when I aim it to somebody else, then I become an accuser. I go, oh, that's true. I've seen it myself. It's so true. You are so not God. So stop trying to be. But when God shows me something like that, then I respond. It's simple. Then I start responding. Sometimes people like to comment on people's habits. Oh, they're so much like this. Women in the office. You ever know that? This is not to pick on women per se, but for some reason, women in an office do it all the time. They get together and they just go to town on some other woman. Showing you something about you, dear. And so when that takes place, I recognize what's in the mirror. And then I start adjusting according to grace. Now, keeping in mind that grace is three-dimensional. In other words, very often it's not that I need the unmerited favor. I start adjusting according to God's unmerited favor. That makes no sense. No, I start adjusting according to God's government. I start utilizing categorical doctrine, letting it become governmental in my life. And then, I'm having faith response to doctrines that pertain to that which has been revealed. So, there is something that I can do. And the whole time, it's been the Holy Spirit trying to lead me in all truth. And the person who says, well, I can't do anything about it, is very often the person who is resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're grieving the Spirit, sometimes quenching Him outright. Because there's a lack of faith response. But remember, without faith response, faith is dead. Only in a faith response, and that faith response is going to be governmental in nature. Governmental doctrine. Governmental doctrine requires volitional action. So how one goes through the process without being self-oriented? It's very simple. I'm responding to God to categories of doctrine. Number one, I'm not condemning myself. Okay, so I don't start to focus on myself in that way through condemnation. Okay, I made a mistake. The blood of Christ has taken care of it. It's eradicated out of existence. Now I can go on my merry way and not even worry about it because it's not even happened now. The blood of Christ has eradicated it. If I've somehow affected another person, I would do well to try to make it right. Say that if the problem damaged somebody's capacity or hurt somebody in some way, then I can try to come there and I apologize to them and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. Now, we have to understand something about our interactions. If I do something against you, okay, and it's not right, maybe it's sin or whatever, somehow it's not right, then you have to understand something and I have to understand something. I have to understand that I made an error and that the correct rectification is to apologize to the person for the error. So I come and say, I'm sorry, that was a mistake, and I ask that person's forgiveness. However, the greater issue there is not what I do with it. The greater issue is what the person does with it. Remember, all things are of God. That's one that can give us a bit of trouble sometimes. Yes, my trial is of God. My car broke down and somehow, yeah, it's of God and I guess I'm just supposed to trust Him. Oh, that is such a small view of it. I mean, it's not incorrect necessarily in and of itself, but it's a small view of it. It's so much bigger than that. If all things are from God, then even the things that somebody has done against me, even if they were sin, were permitted for a purpose. And so the real question isn't what the person did. The real question is, what do I do with it? It's like David. David killed a man to steal his wife. Dreadful. And yet David said, I've sinned before God. So the person who has the fault has to correct it with God. But the other person now has been put into a situation that God had permitted, the all-knowing God who had finished the work from the foundation of the world, who established the whole plan from A to Z at the very beginning, and this was a part of it. So what do I do with that? Well, if somebody did something against me, now I have the responsibility and the test sent by God to exercise the appropriate forgiveness, perhaps, application of the blood, reconciliation where proper. By the way, reconciliation is not always proper. Romans 16:17, for example. Mark them that walk contrary to the doctrine you have learned and cause divisions among you, and avoid them. Not reconcile, avoid. So if somebody is causing divisions within the body, or they are walking contrary to the doctrine that has been taught in the Bible, I don't get to be buddy-buddy with them. No, I don't even have lunch with them. I don't talk to them. I avoid them. We have this funny thought sometimes as Christians, and I think it's probably just a little bit religious, that we always have to reconcile to everybody. No, some people you just don't reconcile with. Some people you mark and avoid. And it doesn't mean they're lost. It means they're operating in the wrong kingdom, and you don't want to be a part of that. We have to really take things in proper balance. But to address what you were saying, how do you keep from striving? Simple, how do I have a faith response not in the flesh? I don't do it out of righteousness. I don't do it with that person in mind. I don't do it with a focus on that person. I do it because I'm responding to what God says in categorical doctrine. I don't respond to the person. I respond to the doctrine. The person is almost incidental. And so it's a response to doctrine. I stay objective. I don't do it emotionally. I do it actually very cold. This is what doctrine says. This is what I'm going with. It seems cold. It's actually not cold, but it seems cold. But it's just simply being objective. Going with doctrine. Sometimes people will use subjectivity and define it as objectivity because they think of things in natural terms. Well, an objective person is one who's not really intertwined in the situation, correct? Not at all. Circumstantial objectivity doesn't exist. How is somebody who has a subconscious and an unconscious mind going to be objective about anything? They might be the most subjective of all. Where they'll come in from the outside, try to evaluate things that they have no clue about based on their own previous subjective mind, subjective experiences, things that are in their unconscious mind they have no idea about. And they'll come to conclusions that are totally off the wall sometimes. You see this happen from time to time, not very often, but time to time, especially if you're in organizations of some sort. Oh, let's get this outside guy to come in and objectively evaluate. There's no objectivity there. Objectivity is when I'm operating on the basis of categorical doctrine. That's objectivity. Subjectivity is whenever I'm not operating on the basis of categorical doctrine. And it doesn't really make much of a difference what my relationship is to the circumstance. So the way that I keep from striving in it is I stay objective. I respond to the doctrine, not to the situation or the person, but to the doctrine that pertains. Did that answer your question?